Grace to you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. I think if you met John the Baptist, or if John the Baptist met you, you wouldn't like him very much. He did not go about making himself popular or likable by what he said or he did. That didn't stop people coming to him in great numbers, for very good reasons, but they didn't come because he was so nice. When they came to him, he didn't affirm them. He didn't tell them how wonderful and precious they were, and how very much God loved them, so that they could go home and feel better for themselves, or about themselves. But rather, he told them to repent. And he warned them that if they did not repent, God's wrath would come down swiftly and not wipe them away, but burn them up, which I suspect is even worse. To put it in very 21st century terms, he didn't come across as a very loving man. He wasn't tolerant, and he wasn't pleasant. He didn't just speak truth to power, as the saying goes, but to everyone. And I would imagine that if you came across him, he would probably take that long forefinger of his and poke it in some particularly sore point of your lives and say to you, repent. And if you think that you would be ever so grateful, I would urge you to be a little bit careful before making that judgment. Unless, of course, you've had that experience already and somebody put a finger in your life and told you to repent and you liked it and you were grateful. But if you weren't, then you're not likely to have been if he had been John the Baptist instead. Not tolerant, not gentle, and seemingly not very loving. And he didn't just punch down, but he punched up as well. So he did speak truth to power. In this case, the not very considerable, but nevertheless real power of Herod the Tetrarch. Mark very politely calls him Herod the King, but he was no such thing. His grandfather had been Herod the Great, who had the title of king, and he ruled with reasonable freedom under the Romans. He was the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem in his attempt to get rid of Jesus directly at birth. And he died soon after. And after his death, his kingdom was divided into various parts, into quarters, hence Tetrarch, the ruler of a quarter. And now Herod, not the only Herod alive at the time, as I will explain in a minute, but Herod, the Tetrarch, had Galilee and the regions around Galilee under his rule. And he was no better, really, than just a regional governor for the Romans. But he liked to think of himself as a king. And Herod was not only Herod by name, but also Herod by character and lifestyle. The family of Herod were, should we call it, a messy affair. I thought I'd give you a brief thumbnail sketch of all the complications and messes of the family of the Herods, and I started reading up on it, and I gave up after about 50 minutes and said that I haven't got the time to sort it out in my head to get it clear to you. First of all, half of them seem to be called Herod, and half the women were called Herodias. So it gets very confusing trying to remember when Herod met Herod and married Herod's sister called Herodias, and then they had a daughter called Herodias, and after a while you get lost in this mess of names. But the mess wasn't just because of the names. They really made a mess of their lives. And we are told by Josephus, who is a Jewish historian writing a few decades after Mark, that this Herod here, Herod of Galilee, was married to the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans. If you've ever been to or seen pictures of Petra in Jordan, the city carved into a rock, that's the Nabataeans. And the king of the Nabataeans had a daughter, and Herod married this daughter. But then he set eyes on the wife of his half-brother called Herod, or unconfusing from the family, also known as Philip. And this Herod was married to Herodias, and he fell in love. And so Herodias divorced Herod, Philip, in order for Herod of Galilee to divorce the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans and marry Herodias. Are you confused yet? Now, it's confusing, but it's worse than confusing. It's actually really despicable. You meet your sister-in-law, and then you arrange to divorce your respective spouses and get married to each other. And not only that, but the sister-in-law is also a cousin. It was, if you like, a museum exhibit of what the Bible calls very generally sexual immorality. Following not the ways of wisdom, let alone God's wise and good law, but just your desires and your lusts. And because you have the power, you just act on them. And John the Baptist, not being a soft peddler of truths, told Herod exactly what God thinks about such things, and told him that he had sinned, and told him that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. It was marital infidelity. It was divorce without a just cause, times two. And in fact, it was incest. Otherwise, it was fine. But when you speak truth to power, there's always the danger that power doesn't take too kindly and exercises power over you. And so the sorry tale that we heard of John's imprisonment and his death comes about. Now, there's an old tradition that says that Herodias' daughter was called Salome, and that the dance that she danced was lewd and danced with the seven veils, or maybe she danced in the nude or some such thing, and that's why the whole thing got out of hand. But the fact is that not only is there no suggestion that that was the case in the text, but even if she danced a very chaste and lovely, I don't know, gavotte or some such thing, fully dressed, and it was all very presentable, that sin was already baked into the whole situation. And judging by Herod's gushing words and his rash decision-making, probably second or third cups of wine had already been consumed as well. This was a typical Roman feast by the looks of it, with sort of Eastern touches. But it was very, very un-Jewish. Now, Herod was half Jewish, and he pretended to be a kind of king of the Jews in Galilee. But everything that takes place here is entirely contrary to everything that not only Jewish people by their culture and traditions, but the very book words of God's of the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, declare. Whereas this sort of goings on were quite common, unfortunately, amongst the Romans. And so John the Jewish prophet comes to a man who claims to be a Jewish king and speaks the truth of God's word to somebody who claims to be a Jewish king but acts like a pagan and pays for it with his head. Makes you wonder whether he would have got on better if he put on a little bit of cotton wool around his words, if he played a more strategic game, maybe kind of got into the circles with Herod and the rulers of Galilee, gained a bit of influence, maybe a seat on the council, and then slowly through legislation and gentle words and nudges here and there, might have worked better. At least he might have kept his head. And certainly he would have come across as more loving and tolerant. But you see, the question is, what is loving? What kind of approach to misdemeanor, or worse, is a loving approach. And I think if we stop to think for 10 seconds, we will very quickly all agree that simply giving to people what they want cannot be the definition of what is loving. Every parent knows this, that if you give to children what they want, they won't outlive their childhood. Anybody who's ever been involved in education knows that giving people what they want is not a good idea, because you end up with a whole bunch of illiterate, innumerate, and badly behaved young people who will not thank you afterwards. No, it's far more loving in those situations to overrule the desires of the people, that is, the young children or the pupils in your charge, overrule their will and impose on them your will and tell them what's right, what's wrong, what's good for them, what they need to do, and they will thank you later. If you want to irritate them, you can tell them you'll thank me later, but that's not necessary. It works just as well without it. And if you love them enough, you don't give them what they want, you give them what they need. And I'm sure we can all tell tales, if you can remember far enough back in our lives, of where our parents or our teachers, or other people in authority over us, rescued us from what we wanted at a time when we didn't like it one bit. And I hope that you can't remember the tantrums you threw up in the supermarket or some other shop when your mother took you firmly and swiftly past the sweets and you flail on the floor and thinking that this is the end of the world. But in fact, you and your dentist might be very grateful now. To be loving is not to give people what they want. To be loving is to give people what is good for them. We all know this. And unless we live our everyday lives more or less like this, our everyday lives will very quickly descend into all kinds of chaos. Would it have been more loving of John the Baptist to be nice to people, tell them they are precious and nobody's perfect, and we all make mistakes, and who am I to tell you how to live your life? Well, it depends on whether it was true what he said, that there was this fire of judgment coming. If there is no judgment, and we are all just living this life as best we can, trying to navigate it through, and then we die, and that's it. Well, whatever. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you shall die. But if God is true, and God is just, then there is literally another thing coming. Because if God is just, and if God loves truth, if God loves us, he doesn't let injustice lie forever. That was the point of that hymn that we sang, those seven verses, written by a young German man who wrote it having himself come to an inch of his life at the hands of highway robbers. And when he recovered, he wrote that hymn. If God is just and he loves justice, if God is good and he loves you, he doesn't allow injustice to rule forever. And that means that those who commit injustice, those who commit wrong and evil, can expect that if God is just and true, and if he loves truth and justice, that the time to settle injustices will eventually come. One of the byproducts of the Christian faith and of Christian teaching infiltrating and soaking into the very fabric of our society is that we have developed ideas such as universal human rights, and then their flip side, which are things like crimes against humanity. Things that we call crimes against humanity and breaches of human rights are the bread and butter of world history. It wasn't until Western society became thoroughly Christianized that people began really to believe that actually this sort of get-on just isn't acceptable. It was when the Spanish conquered Central America and started enslaving people in their tens of thousands that Christian theologians back in Europe said, we can't do this. We are Christians. If we're Christians and we believe that God has created all people in his image, then these people are also creating God's image. And what we are doing there in Mexico and Central America is simply ungodly. And one Jesuit came up with the phrase human rights in the 15th century to describe what those, it was early 16th century, to describe what we ought to be affording these people. And this way, Christian way of thinking about all people as precious and valuable in the sight of God means that when there have been horrendous breaches of human rights, the Holocaust, or what went on in some of the prisoner of war camps in the Second World War, later genocides like Rwanda, or Kosovo, or in Bosnia, have led to trials. Some of those people responsible have been brought to trial so that they can be made to face their crimes, and some measure of justice can be restored by handing out judgments and punishments. And when we see somebody commit atrocities and get away with it, we are all incensed. Rightly so. Now, if this is actually true, and it is, then God, who sees all things, is currently letting a lot of people get away with a lot of things. And that includes all of us in this space here today. Not every crime against God's will or against one another gets immediate divine reprisal. There would be quite a thunderstorm if fire came down every time people fell into sin. And then there would be a very profound silence of eternity. But God has nevertheless said that the justice will be meted out. Eventually. Now, if injustice is going to be punished by God, what's the loving thing to do when we come across injustice? When we come across people who are heading for that? Is the loving thing to do to make them feel better about themselves in the moment, or to issue a warning so that they might avoid what's coming? If you see a child playing with fire in their bedroom, which is more loving, to let them enjoy themselves and not be a spoilsport, or to say, if you carry on like that, you might just scorch your bed, yourself, and this house, even if that comes with tears? John the Baptist was difficult and direct, not because he was unloving, but because he was so very loving. He knew what was coming, and he didn't want anyone to fall on the wrong side of God's justice. And he spoke out. He spoke out so that people might have an opportunity to come to repentance. Not to make them feel bad about themselves, but so that they might not just feel good about themselves, but actually become good. To avoid the punishment for wickedness. And the tragedy is not that John died. The tragedy is that Herod didn't repent. The tragedy is not that he lashed out and John suffered. The real tragedy is that he never heeded the warning. And that warning is issued to all of us. This morning and every day. Repent, lest you perish. Don't just ask, what you want, what pleases you, or what pleases others around you, but ask, what pleases God? And the trouble, of course, is that knowing what pleases God and actually doing it, and then the difference also between actually doing it and doing it sincerely with purity of heart, they are very different things. And not just because we are all hypocrites, although we are, but because we don't actually have the power to follow through what we know to be true. And this is why the story of John the Baptist is not the central story. It comes bang in the middle of the gospel. Mark tells it at great length by his standards. It's a very short gospel. But that's not the center of the story. In fact, it's a little diversion in the middle of that gospel, in the middle of chapter 6. And the diversion is like the filling of a sandwich, where at the beginning, just before the section we heard, Jesus takes the 12 and he sends them out by his authority to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim that people should repent, cast out many demons, anoint with oil many who are sick, and to heal. And then on the other side, the apostles return to Jesus and tells him that the evil spirits were subject to them. In other words, that their mission was a success. And in between these two aspects of Jesus sending out people to proclaim his word, we hear what happens to John the Baptist, or really what happens to Herod, the one who doesn't repent. That is to say, if the story of John the Baptist was the story, we would all be rightfully afraid, because we cannot sufficiently amend ourselves, even if we wanted to, and let's face it, often we don't. But the good news is not that God has given you a bit more time to sort yourself out. The good news is that God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way of another, to be the forerunner for somebody else, who would not come to give more warnings, but who would come to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who won't just wait for you to clean your act, but he would cleanse you from within. Jesus Christ. He is the center of the story. And John the Baptist was Jesus' forerunner by proclaiming his coming, by preparing people with the baptism of repentance, and also by suffering unjustly at the hands of a weak and sinful ruler, an undeserved death. But he also then shows us the way of Jesus. John the Baptist experienced what Jesus would experience, so that we might also know what the life of a Christian consists of. Now, many a Christian has given his or her life for the name of Jesus. On average, about 10,000 people a year globally die directly because they're Christians. Just today, this very day, and this past week in Afghanistan, gunmen have gone from door to door looking for Christians in Afghanistan so that they can be disposed of as infants. That's the reality for many Christians. Many other Christians live comfortable lives. But Jesus calls us all to follow him in life and in death. But the good news is that because we have been baptized into Christ, in that baptism we have already died with Christ. We've been united with his death, which means that our sins, all our wrongdoings, all those injustices for which we should rightly expect God to be angry with us and to punish us at the last judgment, have also been buried. And we've been raised to a new life, cleansed from those sins. No longer subjects in God's kingdom, waiting with trepidation the just judgment of the king, but royal sons and daughters who have a heavenly father, who now guides us and directs us and disciplines us, but he will not punish us, because our punishment has already been borne by Jesus. The fire from heaven fell on Jesus. It destroyed him so that we might be freed from all fear. Fear of punishment. Fear of death. And so when we hear the call to repentance, we hear it not as prisoners on death row, but we hear it as children of a heavenly Father who wants us to know the truth so that we might walk in it. Like a parent who drags the screaming toddler past the crisps and the sweets so that better nutrition, a better life can await them. Like a teacher who makes the unwilling teenager write that essay so that they might be a better, more accomplished, and more fulfilled person. God likewise in his wisdom disciplines us and leads us so that we might learn the ways of righteousness. And that might lead us to trouble. If we also exercise love, not simply by making people feel good about themselves and affirming them, but speaking the truth so that others too might be brought to repentance, that might not be met with universal acclaim and flowers and chocolates, but might in fact be met with the world's wrath, especially as we are descending back into the sort of moral universe that was more familiar to the Romans than it was to Christian generations a few decades or centuries ago. But like John, we can remain fearless. Fearless because Christ has overcome the power of death. Fearless because he is the true king. No Herod, the Tetrarch, no Roman Emperor or President of the United States of America or any other powerful potentate has any power except by the will of God. And Christ is the Lord over all. May he encourage us all to examine ourselves daily so that we might be brought to repentance for our sins. Give us courage to confess his name, to speak the truth in a dying world. Keep us in his grace. Continue to advance his kingdom until he returns in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.